If you had 6 months in a country, I asked our missionaries who left with an hour's notice, 2 hours' notice, sometimes a few minutes' notice, what would you do differently? Those from Vietnam that I talked with all said the same thing. Perhaps some of you are here who've been in that condition and situation also. But out of what they said, two things stuck with me. They all said first they would have distributed the scripture in a broad sense with distribution centers and deposits of the Word of God that they did not do. A missionary told me there were 8 tons of Bibles in Cambodia in one location where the communists all had to do was just grab it when Cambodia fell. We would have distributed the Word. They said there were many people in local churches that didn't have a copy of the whole Bible and that came every Sunday. Secondly, they said, they would have invested time in training the man in the pew to feed his own soul. For the minute the communists came in, they picked up every pastor, they picked up every church leader, isolated them, killed them, or re-indoctrinated them in prison. And the leadership of the nation was instantly wiped out. They said, we concentrated on the preachers, but we didn't teach the preachers how to get the people in the pew in the book. I thought these were candid, alarming, and tremendous observations from men and women whose emotional life had been just split by what they'd gone through with the people they loved and what had happened there. Put yourself under the skin of the man Christ Jesus. You are the express image of the invisible God. Around you is a world of slavery, multiplying hopeless disease, ignorance, and rebellion to the only revelation that God has brought through the prophets and Scripture. Why have you been sent? Your answer to that question as a missionary determines the theme of your life. Why was Jesus sent? Well, I think, as I've asked people in churches all over the world, we all come up with one of the two main answers. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to die for our sins and to rise for our justification. He came to give his life a ransom. He came to fulfill all righteousness. But he basically came as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He came to die and to rise again. But I think if we stop there, we miss the point. If Jesus just came to die, could he have died as a 10-year-old and his blood been efficacious? Sure. Or as a 20-year-old? Or as a 30-year-old? Why wait till 33? Or some scholars say maybe even 35 or 36. Could he have died any time if he just came to die and give his life for our sins on the cross? Yes. Rome was good at crucifying children as well as adults. He could have died any time. Then why 33? Why did he say in John 17, I finished the work you gave me to do? What? And he said that before he died on the cross. What was the work God gave him to do? Since we agree that the core of it was his sacrificial death. I believe the scriptures emphasize that he not only had to die, he had to train a band of men and women to take the message of his death, burial, and resurrection around the world. If he had died without training the men, no one would know why he died. If he had trained the men and women without dying, there would not have been the dynamic of his resurrection power to thrust those men and women out around the world. He had to do both. How do you go about it? He had 3 years of public ministry to change the world. Raised in North Galilee in a cactus-surrounded village called Nazareth. Obscure, a hick accent, evidently, we find out from the Jerusalem boys. And you've got 3 years to change the world. You're the Son of God. You've got no newspaper. You've got no printing press. You have no radio. You have no new car allowance from the Foreign Mission Board. You have no books other than the parchments that are kept well together in the synagogues. No radio. You have no TV allowance. How do you reach the world? Someone said if Jesus had been a Southern Baptist, he would have rented a tent from Saul of Tarsus, pitched it next to the temple in Jerusalem, put up a sign in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, revival services nightly, Messiah has come. As people came into the tent, he would have floated between the pulpit and the top of the tent, quoting Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and he'd have had some conversions. But what did he do? What did Jesus actually do? Well, you'll find that in John chapter 1. Now, we know that where John speaks, it is chronological. Luke is the most chronological, but we're telescoping a lot of things. Between Luke 3 and Luke 6 is at least a year between Jesus eyeballing the men and the men eyeballing him, and he calling them in Luke 6 to be his apostles. Most would say that. But notice in John 1, 29, you have the word day used, and I think that word is important. John 1, 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming. Verse 35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. Verse 43, the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee. And then chapter 2, verse 1, the third day, the marriage at Cana of Galilee. What did Jesus do the first 2 days of his public ministry? He's waited 30 years to preach, teach, heal, or perform a miracle. What did he do? He's the Son of God. He has the only message that will save the sick. He has the only message that will heal the brokenhearted. He has the only message that will bring life to a world of slavery and deadness. What does he do? What is his strategy? It is absolutely staggering what his strategy is, because we're looking in every other way for a strategy other than the strategy that God gave the Son. The strategy of the Lord Jesus, you'll find in the first 2 days, was to spend time with two different men each day. Amazing. Andrew and another disciple. The next day, Philip and Nathaniel. I don't know how much preaching he had done ever. All I know is that because of John, John said, "Look, there goes God's Lamb." And Andrew and the other disciple peeled off and followed Jesus. And then the next day, Philip and Nathaniel. There's a lot that goes into it. But I think it's shocking and important that we understand Jesus spent 19 different times. He spent time with one person. I wonder how much we value one person. What was Jesus' philosophy? What did he do? Where did he learn to work with 12 men? Oh, yes, it was revealed by the Father. Yes, it was. But Jesus had 30 years of teaching and training by the Father in the Old Testament. Let's see what Jesus saw, and perhaps then we'll do what Jesus did. Perhaps then we'll use our teaching as an opportunity to disciple. We'll use our healing as an opportunity to disciple. We'll use our ministry with lost masses as an opportunity to disciple. We'll use whatever God has called us as the center of our public ministry to have a private ministry and multiply disciples. What did Jesus read in the second most important book? If Genesis is the most important in the Old Testament, then Deuteronomy would be next, certainly. Let's see what Jesus read in Deuteronomy, and let's get into the skin of the Son of God and see as he is commanded by the Father to change a world. Absolutely impossible humanly, but not supernaturally. And we've been given the responsibility to reach into Thailand and change an unreachable nation with hearts that will not basically respond in mass. Listen, if you had baptized 1,000 Thai last year, do you have the leadership to lead them? No, you do not. Around the world, the reason I say that categorically is because around the world, where there is marvelous invasion of God in the life, and hundreds and thousands are being saved all over the world, the number one problem is not evangelism around the world, as critical as it is. The number one problem that I see it is leadership training. That is the great difficulty and pressure around the world as I travel, as I work with missionaries, as I talk with them, as I'm in countries. The gap, 20 to 30 year gap between people coming to Christ in house groups and in villages and under trees in Africa, and someone who has enough spiritual gumption to lead that group into the Word of God and on the path of God. The desperate need. So when I talk about discipling, I'm talking about leadership training. They're interchangeable ideas to me. Let's look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 3:28. Where did Jesus get the idea of discipling? The strategy of investing 3 years with 12 men and a few women. Deuteronomy 3:28. Moses had 1 to 2 million people. I don't care how many, that's still more than any of us will ever have to be responsible for. And Moses was going to die. And God needed a leader for Israel. How do you pick a leader? How do you develop a leader? And Jesus had to think, how can I develop men who in turn will multiply their lives around the world? How do I go about it? And I believe the Holy Spirit directed him to Deuteronomy 3, where God said to Moses, charge Joshua, encourage him, strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, that they and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. Now I want to ask you, why would God have to command Moses to spend time with one man? Think on that. We are so conscious of numbers, we forget the value and priority and power of one life sold out to Jesus Christ. God had to command Moses to leave the masses and spend time with one guy. He never would have otherwise. It is not natural and normal for us to spend time with one person. After all, he might fail. So I got to have as many people as I can manipulating and going. I got to work with as many as possible. Much is great and few is scary with most of us. After all, if they won't all make it, if you have enough, at least a few will. That's the philosophy. And that's not the biblical philosophy that I understand. It certainly wasn't Jesus. Yes, he had some failures, but out of the 12, he got 11 missionaries and one devil, and I'll settle for that any day. In many churches, you got 11 devils and one missionary. Deuteronomy 3:28. And notice what he did to Joshua. In the Hebrew, he commanded him, he strengthened him, and then he was to help him to be powerful, because he would inherit the people. He would take them over. Notice 4:9, Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. It's not enough that we have a man. It's not enough that we have a Joshua. It's not enough that we have one. There must be multiplication in whatever we do. You see, the issue is never, what can you teach a seminary student or an intern to do? The only issue is, what can they teach the man in the pew to do, the medical helper to do? Multiplication, that's the name of the game. I discovered about 20 years ago that if I were going to have a ministry that would last, what I did was important. But what I could teach another man to do was infinitely more important. And therefore, only what was reproducible, transmittable, pass-onable, I should major in that. For my own private devotions, I can do whatever I want. I can grab the Vincent's or Robertson's and enjoy myself. But that guy in the pew will never get there. I've got to teach him how to feed his own soul. I've got to teach him how to meet the Lord. I've got to teach him how to walk with the Lord in such a way that he is dependent on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God rather than me. Pretty soon, sooner or later, he's got to be weaned. And I want built into that man's life a love relationship with Jesus Christ, the supreme motivation. So what works with a layman is what I've majored on for 20 years. That's all I'm interested in. Because the pastor, the missionary, will not change the world. We are the key. But it is the layman in the pew, I believe, that will change a nation. It is the multiplication, not in the first generation, but on down, second, third, fourth, fifth, 20th, 50th. That's what changes a nation. Teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Notice Deuteronomy 6:2. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee. Thou, thy son, second generation. Thy son's son, third generation. All the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Deuteronomy 6:6-7, we went into a little bit yesterday. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Diligently. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign upon their hand. Put his frontlets between their eyes. Write the scripture on the doorpost of the home. All of this. What about Psalm 78? That whole chapter is a partial summary of the Old Testament, at least to that point. It's so rich, it's worth a couple of hours meditation. Let me start with verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, the sayings of God, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Now notice what we are to show the people that we reach. Our physical children, our spiritual children. The praises of the Lord. His strength, his wonderful works which he hath done. Someone said that worship or adoration is taken up with God's works, God's worth, and God's words. Now, works would be more in the thanksgiving field, we would say, what he does. But his worth and his words would be sheer praise and adoration. Verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, second generation, that the generation to come might know them, I believe third generation, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, four generations. Now, what are we going to declare? Why are we teaching them? Verse 7, well, this is good right in the 20th century, that they might set their hope in God. Secondly, not forget the works of God. Third, but keep his commandments, that they might not be as their fathers, stubborn, rebellious, set not their heart aright, not steadfast. And then he tells about how all these Israelites failed God, and it's a chapter of bodies all over the place because they missed the basics of God. I like 1 Chronicles 16:10-12. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his face. Seek his strength continuously. And here it is. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done. His wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Now that's adoration. His works, his words, his worth. Remember, this is what we've got to get people involved in really getting to know God. What did Jesus learn? He had to teach men to lead others, as Moses taught Joshua. You know, Joshua was with Moses at Sinai. He was at the bottom of the mountain for 40 days. The children of Israel couldn't wait for him, and so they multiplied all idols. But Joshua stayed alone with God at the bottom of the mountain. He was a sticker. He was obedient. When Moses went into the tabernacle, Joshua went along on some of those occasions. Moses trained the man by having the man with him, by imparting his vision, his love, his life, his relationship with God. So I believe Jesus learned that. Next, he learned that you must have an emotional teaching and training relationship with men if you're going to impact their lives. A home relationship is the example in the Old Testament of how to impact a life. And so whatever Jesus did with the 12, he must do it in a way for the multiplication as they did it in the home. How did they do it in the home? Well, let me summarize, as far as I can understand, how Jesus discipled men, the three principles. And all discipling, I believe, must be evaluated in the light of these three basics. And these are three that you find in every home that's seeking to walk with the Lord. First, unconditional love. Unconditional love. The love of a father or mother is an unconditional love. Remember Jesus rebuking the disciples? Hardly ever, except for lack of faith. Oh, he knew them. He knew what they were. And he shamed them, I think, by the life that he lived. But there was such love, and it doesn't mean that love is not discipline. Love is confrontation as well as forgiveness. I've had two great failures in my ministry. I share them with you. First is my failure to love men. Because you see, love is confrontation, and love is total forgiveness, and love is lifting men. Love is meeting. Let me give you a definition of love that I use with couples. Love is a commitment of your will to what is best for someone else as long as they live. It is not a feeling. It is a decision, young people. It's not the feeling when you feel like you've never felt before. Love is not a wishbone, it's a backbone. Love is not puppy love, it's bulldog love, kind of love that hangs on. Love is a commitment of my will to what is best for someone else as long as they live. I've made an irrevocable commitment to my wife. Now, she doesn't always like me, and I always don't like her, but we love each other. And when I talk to couples and they're thinking about getting the divorce, almost every time, here is the sentence, I don't have the feeling I used to have for my mate, so that means we get divorced. Maybe you don't have the feeling that you should have toward the ties, so you divorce the mission. Now we don't go by feelings. Although feelings are genuine and real. But they should flow from commitment rather than be the source of commitment. Or you won't stick in a marriage or a nation. Love. Unconditional love. Second, Jesus modeled his message. He modeled his message. I'll get into this in more detail. Third, there was extended time for life penetration. Extended time. There was telling, there was teaching, and there was training. There was skill learning, not just frontal lobe exposure. Do we believe in the value and the potential of one life? Well, I realize I'm talking to a few people who've been pastors and maybe a number who haven't, but let me just share with you, as a pastor, where most pastors and some missionaries spend all their time with the problem people and not with the potential people. Are problem people legitimate? You bet they are. The average pastor, we say, spends all his time with the sick, sore, sour, or sunk, and the lost occasionally. We're oiling the hinges where the squeaking is going on the loudest. You been there? Look, if a person says, my son's in the hospital, I go to the hospital, I give him an hour's time, doesn't even bother me that I'm giving him an hour alone in his hospital room. A couple says, we need counseling. Come right in. We spend an hour counseling, maybe another hour, maybe another hour, maybe another hour, maybe 8 or 10 hours over a period of time. Why? I think nothing of giving them personal time. A person says, I got a spiritual problem. Come right in. Personal time, personal time, personal time, personal time. A patient with a problem, come right in the examining room. Personal time, personal time, personal time, personal time. But a person says, oh, I just want to learn to study the Bible. I just want to grow in Christ. We say, put them in a class. They're so valuable to the cause of God. We give the problem people our lives, and we give the potential people group dynamics. Now, we have to give some problem people group time, and we have to give the masses of people group time, the department, the class, the assembly, the auditorium. But we have been so conscious of numbers that we have forgotten that the Son of God spent 3 years with 12 people. You say, okay, that's a class. It's a class if you'll give it 14 to 16 hours a day, 7 days a week, and school is never out. Jesus never had a furlough. Don't call it a class unless you meet the three biblical conditions for discipling, as Jesus put it. I'm going around the world and in churches teaching that since most of us can't handle 12 people in depth 7 days a week, anyone in the local church can spend time with one or two people easily. If you don't have the hour impact, then you have to cut the number of people down where you're available to a few rather than a large number. Now, I have a dear friend that believes Jesus working with the 12 is a principle. The 12, the number, is a principle. And I love him and I respect him, but I don't believe that. I believe what Jesus did with the 12 is a principle. But working with a large group, I do not believe is a biblical principle, because you can't show it to me anywhere else in the New Testament. How many people were on the first missionary journey? Three. Barnabas, Mark, Saul. How many people on the second missionary journey? Paul, Silas, Timothy. The largest impaction of people that you'll find in the New Testament in some kind of training situation is in Acts 20, verse 4. They accompanied Paul into Asia, Sopher to Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. What an evangelistic team. But really, scholars tell us, no, this was a collection group. They had two from each church, so that not one person would be threatened to steal the collection, and they were taking it to Jerusalem. We need to spend time with potential people, not neglect the problem people. I worked with two men a year for 13 years. I had 41 on our payroll, sometimes 43, including four major staff members, bus employees for our ninth grade private school, all kinds of people on the payroll, and I was the only administrator we had. I was overloaded. But let me tell you, discipling is a matter of vision and priority. That's all it is. If you have the vision of the power of what one life will do, you'll spend time with that one life. And I'm talking about missionary wives, too. You can raise your children, and you've got time for at least one national lady to invest your life in and pray for and work with. I believe that with all my heart. I believe the family and the home is priority. You bet we do. It's cost us hundreds of thousands of dollars for Clemmie to raise our children. Instead of practice medicine, 8 hours a day and 3 hours every night when they call. But this is the way the Lord led us. And God leads differently. This is the way the Lord led us. But it seems to me that when we find potential people, we always think class. And you can give out information in classes, but it's very hard in an hour's class to impact your life in a person. Let us notice a little more in detail what Jesus did with the 12. These three principles. First, unconditional love. Let me share some verses with you on that. Not only from the Gospels, but
but from John and Paul, who picked up this idea. John 13:1. I like the translation that says, he loved them unto the extremity of his being. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Unconditional love. Did Jesus transmit it? Oh, yes, he did. Listen to the beloved apostle in 1 John 3:16. Boy, this is a verse for the body. It knocks me down. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's not talking about dying for them. He's talking about living for them. Where it's death to self and life for our brothers and sisters on the mission field and in the local church. And we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. I'd like a little exegesis of that. How do you do it? I'm not interested in just the doctrine. That's the foundation, and boy, we've got to have it. But I want to know how. And when I share that verse, that's the first thing that laymen want to know. How do you do that? How do you do that? Have you laid down your life for anyone? I don't have the capacity to lay my life down for 12 men. I'm awfully sorry. I'm limited. I know what it is to lay down my life for a man or two a year. I can have that kind of relationship where they're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They can call me any time of the day or night, and I'm available. I'm giving them priority time. Time, you spell time, L-O-V-E. You give time to what you love and whom you love. I'm available to them. They say, let's go get a cup of coffee. I don't want a cup of coffee. My acid content is already high. And I go get a cup of coffee, and I don't drink coffee. Half the people in the church don't know I don't drink coffee. That's important to them. Coffee together is where it's at. And so I'm caffeinized. And we coffee, and they talk, and they talk, and they talk. Or they weep about their wife or their kid. It's being available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. How many people can you have that relationship with? My feeling is very few. But those are the people that you will impact for the rest of their life. That's discipling. The rest of it is Bible studies, other things, but it's not discipling. Jesus spent 14 to 16 hours a day with 12 men. That's over 15,000 hours if he just spent 14 hours a day with them in 3 years. Divide that into so many hours a week for 52 weeks, and you'd find just to equal Jesus' time, it would take 30 years the way we spend time with the average people. And we don't have that kind of time. I think the reason Jesus spent 3 years with 12 men, and we'll get into that a little more in detail. I think one reason is because he's showing those of us on the mission field that you can do a lasting quality work in the life of not a nation, but possibly one or two in a term once you learn the language. You can. You can, if that's where you're concentrating. Unconditional love. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12:15. I sent this verse to a deacon friend of mine that had left our church. Every time a person left my church, had them leaving all the time, you know, dying, moving out. But every time anyone left my church, I felt guilty. I had failed. And they joined other churches. We populated all the churches in town with people from Spencer. And this deacon that I'd loved, had worked with, who had first one to ask my wife to teach a Sunday school class, left our church. He left it being critical of me. I happen to know that he was hanky-panky. And I had to listen to them criticize me in the deacon's meeting, and I keep my mouth shut and not tell the deacons what I knew as to why he had to leave. Someone has defined Christian maturity not only as what you're unable and unwilling not to say, although you could say it and defend yourself, but it's also how rapidly you recover from criticism and negativism and problems. How rapidly? How quick do you bounce? Another mark of maturity is to ask yourself, what does it take to stop you? That's how big you are in your vision and in your work. How much does it take to stop you? One mission meeting? One vote? Sorry about that. There wasn't much there. If one mission meeting will stop you. If it's on the heart of God, it can be accomplished. It will be accomplished if you're His vessel. But it might take a while. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Here's what Paul says. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Discipling is spending and being spent for people. I'm talking about something at cost, brethren. I'm talking about the most costliest thing I know, raising children. Raising spiritual children to maturity in Christ. It costs. There is a price to pay. You can't do it meeting a class an hour a week. You can't do it having a study course once a year. And we better have both of those. But that's not discipling. It's perhaps fishing to find that one or two that are hungry and ready to go on where you can give them the time. You're not required to disciple anyone. There are biblical standards for your spending time with a person. Everyone needs follow-up. In the introduction of my book, I say there are three critical problems and challenges facing the local church around the world. First, validating conversion experience. We're swapping lost church members, certainly in the States. We're not counseling with people when they come forward. If they're from Podunk Baptist Church, well, they're in. We counseled every person that came forward in our church, and we averaged over 200 additions a year and over 400 people forward every year for 13 years. We counseled every one of those in a counseling room, individually, alone. You know what we discovered? A tremendous number of Baptists were Methodist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Episcopalians, and many of these had never been born again. They had simply been asked, do you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Uh-huh. They dipped him. My wife won Mrs. Warmack to Christ, who had been a Presbyterian, a Methodist, and a Christian church member, and had been baptized or sprinkled, and also been a Baptist. But she said in the class, as a 70-year-old woman, when my wife began to give a testimony and feel her spiritual pulse, you know, they talked about being born again and all, but no one's ever explained to me what that means. She had been a member of one Baptist church and three other evangelical churches. Are you taking conversion for granted? If you are, you're bringing lost people into your churches. Secondly, we need to have short-term, intensive follow-up for everyone that links themselves with our church, that they might be integrated into the fabric and love relationship of the local church. Short-term, immediate follow-up. I'm not responsible for long-term discipleship, and that's the third thing. Long-term leadership training, i.e. discipling. I believe the local church is the base for leadership training. And as Hubert Drumright said to me at Southwestern, I said, Hubert, some of these things running around on the campus here, I don't even know why they're here. Hubert said, I don't know why 1,000 of them are here out of the three. He said, all we got's what you send us. I said, I sent you 18, and brother, they're precious. They're precious. They can take anything you can dish out. We sent 2 to Louisville, 2 to New Orleans, 2 to Southeastern, 18 to Southwestern, and all of them made it. And all are moving ahead for the Lord. But I agree. I think the local church is the key to start leadership training. I don't believe we should commit to the seminary or Bible school leadership training until we have made a major attempt at it. Frankly, I believe every missionary should be involved in the lives of one or two people intensely. In Africa, they voted every seminary professor's disciple one or two students a semester. That means have them in your home. That means get under their skin. because they weren't. Every tea worker was to go early or stay late and pick at least one pastor out of the bunch and give him your life. Invest your life in him. And we'll get in tomorrow the things you do when you work with him and all of this. Unconditional love, he models message. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, the last verse on unconditional love. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also, New American Standard, our very lives, because ye were dear unto us. Ah, that's it. You can impart the gospel from the pulpit, but imparting your life, that's eyeball to eyeball. That's heart to heart. That's time. That's costly. That's discipling. Unconditional love. Next, Jesus modeled his message. Dr. Van Duren of Stanford says, modeling is the greatest unconscious form of learning we know. Jesus didn't say, listen to me. He said, follow me. As preachers, we've majored on listen to me. And we never get close to a man enough to say, follow me. I believe the follow me concept is a real principle. We must be worth being copied. Have you ever followed the Greek words for follow? Mimetes, the words for pursue. And run the scriptures on these words. Titus 2:7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. I'm always amazed. A woman can take a pattern from a book at a store, and she can make a dress just like the dress in that picture, and then she can give the pattern to someone else, and they can make a dress exactly like the dress in the picture. And as long as the pattern holds out, you can copy it indefinitely. I discovered that if I got a good master, I can get a pretty good carbon, a pretty good Xerox. The problem is, when you're Xeroxing goofy masters, you've got a mess. And through the Scripture, through the New Testament, you have again and again and again, Paul commands men to follow him, to mimic him. It's the Greek word for the theater, the tragic, the comic, the comedy, to mimic, to copy. Do what I do, not just do what I say. And then Paul summarizes it all with a biggie, Philippians 4:9. I mean, that's a number of meals. That's so gigantic. Listen to this. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. How do we learn? Those things which ye have both learned and seen. And heard, those things you both learned and received, learned and received, and heard, and seen in me, do, and the God of peace. You'll have peace. You'll have his presence. How do we learn? I think you just reverse that. First, I see what's in a man's life. When the national sees something in our life that he doesn't have of the living Christ, then he's willing to listen. I believe he's got to see it first. We've got to build bridges of love with our life. I love this quote. I wish we had time to go into lifestyle evangelism. Sometimes give me 12 more hours, will you? Listen to what a missionary writes in his book, Lifestyle Evangelism, Evangelism and Lifestyle, Jim Peterson, 16 years in Brazil. Paul knew that the world's route to God had to pass through his own life. I'm not against pulpit evangelism and street evangelism. Boy, I'm there. But I believe that the missing link in witnessing in the United States and possibly around the world is we do not have a life worth copying. where men can see Christ alive. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, we're to give an answer to everyone that asks us the reason of the hope that's in you. If they're not asking you the reason, there's a possibility they don't see the hope that's in you. And we've emphasized hit-and-run evangelism, knocking on the door, or going out where people don't know you with a team and preaching. And these are biblical. Anyway, street, house to house, street by street, inside, outside, Acts 20 has it. But we have missed, I believe, the key to evangelizing our neighborhood and evangelizing the sphere of our influence with a quality kind of life that can then cause a vocalizing as they see the living Christ in us.